please, let's turn in God's Word to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. And we're going to read the first 14 verses. The first 14 verses of Luke chapter 3 and consider them together this morning. Luke chapter 3. I'm beginning to read at verse 1 down to verse 14. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. This is the word of God. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Etruria and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Amen. This is the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Turn please to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, it is of course the great promise, the great assurance through the prophet that the Lord would send one ahead of his anointed, one ahead of his chosen, which we read of in Luke's Gospel this morning in John the Baptist. Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll read the whole of the chapter together. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning to read at verse 1. This is the word of God. Comfort. Comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He who seeks out a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Amen. This is reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Let's turn in God's word, please. Let's turn in the word of God to Luke chapter 3. If we have it open in front of us, it'll help us. Luke chapter 3 in God's word in these first 14 verses. Luke chapter 3 and verses 1 through 14. I'm sure I've told you this before, but there was a documentary on Amazon Prime recently called All or Nothing, which followed Manchester City Football Club through a season. And one of the things that struck me about watching the documentary was that often the key people at the club aren't the key people you would assume to be. You would assume that the players would be some of the key staff. You assume that the manager, that the director would be some of the key staff. But actually it was the relatively insignificant people who kept everyone happy. It was the physio who made sure that people weren't injured. It was the masseuse who massaged sore legs after training and after matches. And the key person of all, actually, was the kit man. Because the kit man was the one who was responsible for knowing what each player liked. They were the one who had to make sure whether a player preferred a long-sleeved or a short-sleeved shirt. They were the one who had to know what sort of socks the player wanted to wear. And it was the kit man's responsibility to ensure that each morning as the player arrived for training, that each day as the player arrived for matches, that all of the kit was at his peg. When the player arrived, all he had to do was get changed. The kit man went ahead and made sure everything was ready. The kit man went ahead and made sure that everything was prepared for the players to come. And as we come to Luke chapter 3 this morning, as we consider the ministry of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3 this morning, we see John's job is very similar to the kit man, isn't it? It's his job to go ahead. It's his job to make sure that everything's ready. It's his job to make sure that the path is ready for the Messiah when he comes, for the promised Son of God to come, to make sure the crowds are ready to receive the Christ. It's his job, it's his ministry to prepare the way. We want to see three things this morning. Think about three things this morning. Firstly, we want to think about kingdom preparation. What exactly it is that John would do. What exactly his ministry would entail. Secondly then, we want to think about kingdom entry. How it was that you entered this new kingdom. How it was that you entered the kingdom of God. Because as we see with John, not everyone who comes to him receives a warm welcome. Not everyone who comes to him receives a good reception. So how then would people enter this new kingdom of God? Thirdly then, finally, we want to think about kingdom ethics. We want to see how this kingdom changes how the people live. How this baptism that John preaches changes the way that the people live and behave. So firstly then, kingdom preparation. And we see that in verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 through 6 of Luke's Gospel in chapter 3. We finished last week with Jesus being left behind in Jerusalem, with Jesus staying behind in Jerusalem to discuss with the religious leaders the Word of God. And as we move on then to chapter 3, it's obvious that quite some time has elapsed because this is going to be the beginning of the ministry of Christ. It's leading into the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Jesus in Luke chapter 2 was 12 years old. And as we come to Luke chapter 3, near the beginning of his ministry, it's obvious that a fair amount of time has passed. And as we come to Luke chapter 3 and verse 1, we see that we're given some background information by Luke. And to be honest, it's easy to gloss over this information in verse 1 and not make too much of it, to just say, well, you know, it is what it is. But as we look at it this morning, it gives us some confidence. As we have this seeming list of random information here, it gives us some confidence in what we read in Luke's gospel. Remember, Luke told us, what was Luke's purpose? Those opening verses of Luke chapter 1, what is it that he says? I've undertaken to compile an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may be sure of the things that you've been taught, so that you may be sure of the things that you've been told. Luke has undertaken a careful study, and as we come to chapter 3 and see this seemingly list, the random list of names, we see that Luke has done what he said he's done. Luke has undertaken this careful study. Luke has compiled this narrative of things that have taken place. These people were all in the jobs that Luke says they were in. They were all doing the things that Luke says that they do. This isn't some sort of hodgepodge of history. This is Luke having undertaken a careful study, being guided by the Holy Spirit, increasing our confidence in what we read. This is a historical document. It's a document that is historically accurate. It's well researched, well thought out. And it increases our confidence as we come to know that Luke has done what he said he would do. But notice also that it's a dark time. We can skip over it, as we say, as just a list of names that are fairly meaningless to us now. But it's a dark time. Most of the men listed in these opening verses of Luke chapter 3 are bad men. They're power hungry megalomaniacs, and they'll do anything to stay in control. Pontius Pilate, of course, in a few years' time would refuse to stand up to the crowd, even though he knew Jesus had done nothing wrong. Herod, who would murder John the Baptist. Why? Because he'd made a promise. It was a dark time in terms of politics. They were difficult days. But that's when God sent his Son. They were dark days politically, yes. They were difficult days politically, yes. But that's when God sent his Son. These were the days when God called John to make straight paths for the Messiah. These were the days when God called John to start his ministry. in these dark days. And we can become so easily discouraged when we look at our politicians. We see the lack of morality. We see the lack of biblical understanding. We see the lack of care for the things of God's word. But let's remind ourselves, friends, as we read this in Luke chapter 3, that was exactly what the world was like when God sent his son. That was exactly what the world was like when Jesus came, when the gospel turned the world upside down, when the good news of Jesus Christ went forth. The gospel has that power. The gospel has that ability to turn the world upside down, to call people out of darkness into light. We don't compromise with the immorality of the world we see around us. We don't compromise with the standards God expresses in his word. But we don't lose hope. Because it was in the midst of this darkness that God sent forth his son. That the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. The gospel has that power, that ability to turn the world upside down. So don't lose hope. So we have this list of names, verse 1. These people who are ruling, these people who are in charge. Then we come to verse 2. And we're told that this happened during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, strictly speaking, there could only be one high priest. I mean, that was how it worked. That was the deal, really. There's one high priest. Annas had been the high priest, but he'd been removed from office for, you know, sort of political reasons, if you like. His son-in-law, Caiaphas, had been put in his place. Now, Caiaphas held the office. Caiaphas was the high priest, but Annas was the power behind the throne, if you like. Caiaphas may have had the title, but Annas had the power. I was thinking about this in terms of our recent election that we had here in the UK. You know, a lot of people said that the power behind the Conservative machine was really Dominic Cummings. He was the one pulling the strings. He wasn't standing for office, but he was the one who was directing affairs. That's how it is with Annas. He doesn't hold the office as such, but he holds the power. And it's when all of this is happening, when all of this is going on, verses 1 and 2, that what happens? The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. The word of God that's been silent for centuries. The word of God that has brought no fresh prophecy, no fresh revelation. The voice of God that has been silent for centuries. But now God is speaking again. Now God is calling out people to himself. God is calling people to proclaim his word. And in response, notice what John does. He goes into all the countryside, verse 3, the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The word of God comes fresh. And what does it call people to do? The voice of God is heard once again. And what does it call people to do? It calls them to repent. It calls them to return to God, to turn to God. Now the Jews here wouldn't have been unfamiliar with baptism. So as John goes out preaching, as John goes out proclaiming this baptism for the repentance, for the forgiveness of sins, the Jews kind of, they would have understood it. They would have got what John was talking about. But it was for the Gentiles. That was how they came to know God. That was how they cleansed themselves. That was how they washed themselves. That was how they showed their contrition. And now John is here calling them to repentance. John here is calling them to submit themselves to this ceremonial washing, to commit themselves to God. When the word of God comes to us, it calls us to repentance. It calls us to turn from sin and turn to God. You see, the Bible isn't a self-help book. It's not a 12 steps to a more empowered life book. It isn't a 12 steps to a fulfilling life book. It's a book that calls us to repentance. It's a book that calls us to turn from sin and turn to God. The religious people like the Jews are called to repent and turn to God. The irreligious people like the Gentiles are called to repent and turn to God. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been a religious person all your life. You've gone to church Sunday by Sunday by Sunday. You've given your envelope week by week by week. If you've never come to Christ, the Bible's calling you to repent. Maybe you're here and you're deeply irreligious. You've no interest. You've no time for God. You've no time for the things of Christ. God calls you to repent. To turn from sin. And turn to Him. Then we have these very famous words. These words that we read from Isaiah the prophet. About the forerunner, about who John is, what John's job calling was, what the description was. He's one crying in the wilderness. He's one who's making way for the Lord, that every valley shall be filled, every mountain shall be made low. The crooked will become straight, the rough places level ways. Every obstacle to the coming Messiah, every obstacle to the coming Christ will be removed. And all flesh, verse 6, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. That's the kingdom preparation work that John engages in then. He's getting people ready. He's calling them to repentance. He's calling them to turn from sin and turn to Christ. He's getting them ready for the coming king. Secondly, then, we want to think about kingdom entry. Kingdom entry, and we see that in verses 7 through 9. So John's been preaching. He's been telling people, look, you need to have a baptism for the repentance, for the forgiveness of sins. He's very conscious of his ministry. He's very conscious of the role that he's playing. But notice what he says in verse 7. Notice that he knows man. The crowds are flocking to him. Everyone's coming to hear what John has to say. And what does he say, verse 7? He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? It's not exactly good morning, nice to see you, is it? You brood of vipers. These are the people who were coming to hear him. These are the people who were interested in what he had to say. These are the people, if you like, who were fans. And John says, well, you brood of vipers. Now, how do we understand what's going on here? What do we make of this? Because as we see in a few moments, John's actually quite kind to some people who come to him, the tax collector, the soldier. As they come to him, John's quite kind in giving them advice. He's quite kind in teaching them. So how do we explain what we read here in verse 7? Well, some of the other Gospels help us understand what's going on here. The people John refers to here, though Luke doesn't record it for us, are the Pharisees, they're the scribes, they're the scribes and the Pharisees. These are the outwardly religious people. These are the people who had a vested interest in the law of God, if you like. And now that John's starting to teach people, now that John's starting to attract a bit of a following, these people say, well, we better figure out what's going on. We better go and listen to this guy John, see what he's saying. Because after all, we're the religious leaders. After all, we're the ones who teach people the word of God. What John's getting at here is that these people weren't really interested in what's going on. They weren't really interested in repenting. They wanted to just see John. They wanted to keep tabs on him. They wanted to keep a check on him. They wanted to see what all the fuss is about. It's backed up by what we read in verse 8, isn't it? Because what does he say? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come then, verse 8? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. It wasn't enough to just come and see him. It wasn't enough to just hear his message. It wasn't even enough just to be baptized by him. They had to bear fruit. They had to show in their lives that they had truly repented. And John almost seems to read their mind in verse 8, doesn't he? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. The Jews were proud of their Abrahamic descent. They were proud of who their ancestors were. They were proud of their heritage, proud of their connections. And John says, it doesn't matter. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. There was a post put up on my old school's Facebook page yesterday, I think it was, the day before maybe, congratulating Paul Sterling. Paul Sterling was a friend of mine. He plays cricket for Ireland. He'd helped Ireland beat the West Indies in a cricket match the day before. And the school put up this post congratulating him on the role that he played. They wanted to have this connection with him. Now, Paul Sterling, I haven't been at school in, I dread to think, how many years now? 17 years? Paul Sterling was 2 years below me, so he hasn't been to school in 15 years. But they wanted to keep that connection. They wanted to keep that sort of bond with him, if you like. They wanted to appeal to his connection to try and help them. And that's how it was for the Jews here. They're tempted to look to Abraham. They're tempted to say, well, look, we have Abraham as our father. We have this connection with Abraham. We have this special role in the place of God. And John says to them, well, look, it doesn't matter. It's not making any difference. It's not changing how you live day to day, having this connection with Abraham. Even from these stones, John says, God can raise up children for Abraham. Now, we know that's one of the great promises of the Old Testament, isn't it? Abraham would be the father of many nations, that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars in the sky, as the sand on the seashore. And the Jews heard this and perhaps rested on their laurels a little bit. They said, well, we have this promise. We have this outward connection to Abraham. We have this promise that Abraham will have lots of offspring. So really, it doesn't matter how we live. Because we know we're children of God. We know we're children of Abraham. That's what God promised all those years ago. And John says, no. Even from these stones, God could raise children from Abraham. Having a connection this morning to all of the right religious people doesn't make you right with God. Coming to the free church this morning doesn't make you right with God. Having had Christian parents, grandparents, having Christian brothers or sisters does not make you a Christian this morning. Having all of the right religious connections doesn't make you a Christian. Trust in Jesus Christ is what makes you a Christian. Repenting of sin and turning to Christ is what makes you a Christian. Having that living, personal relationship with Jesus is what makes you a Christian. Don't appeal to your heritage. Don't appeal to the denomination you go to. But appeal to Christ. Every tree, John says, verse 9, every tree that doesn't bear fruit will be cut down and burned up. Doesn't matter if it's a Jewish tree, doesn't matter if it's a Gentile tree, doesn't matter what kind of tree it is, if it doesn't bear fruit, then it's in the fire. Kingdom entry then doesn't depend on ethnicity, it doesn't depend on birth or ancestry. But entry into the kingdom of God depends on having a living, vital connection to Christ. Thirdly, finally this morning then, we want to think about the kingdom ethics. The kingdom ethics, and we see that in verses 10 through 14. So this was the message given to some of the religious leaders. You brood of vipers, who warned you? Who told you to flee from the wrath to come? But the message that John preached obviously resonated with some of the people who heard it, because we see what they say in verse 10. Well, the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? If this is what you've said, if you've told us to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, if you've told us to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, what does that look like? How does that show itself in how we live? So John tells them, John applies their message to his message, sorry, to their hearts, if you like. And that's one of the things that makes a sermon fundamentally different from a lecture. You see, a sermon tries to change how you live, how you think about God. A sermon tries to apply God's word to your life. A lecture has no application. A lecture simply wants to impart information to you, wants to you to leave knowing more stuff. But the whole purpose of a sermon is that your life is more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And what does John tell them? Well, verse 11. Whoever has two tunics, whoever has an abundance, if you like, is to share with him who has none. Whoever has no food is to do likewise. And notice verse 12. Specific groups come to him. Specific groups want to know what they have to do. Verse 12. The tax collectors come and say, well, what does it mean to us? We've heard your sermon. We've heard what you said. Now, what does it mean for us? What does it mean tomorrow as I go to my tax booth? What does John say to him? Look, don't collect any more than you're supposed to. And be baptized. The same with the soldiers who come to him. Verse 14. Soldiers also asked him, what shall we do? We've heard your sermon. We've heard what you've said. But how does it affect us as we go to the garrison? How does it affect us as we go out on patrol? And John says, well, verse 14. Don't extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with the wages you get. We want to notice two things. Just as we finish this morning, we want to see two things together. First thing we notice is that John doesn't tell these people to leave their jobs. He doesn't say that their newfound faith in God and in Christ is incompatible with their jobs. Rather, basically what he says is that in your job, live out your newfound faith. Make a difference. Be salt and light wherever you are. And friends, that's what we're called to do. To make a difference where we are. To be salt and light in the communities that God has placed us in. There are very few jobs that cannot be done to the glory of God. Whatever you're going to do tomorrow, whatever you're getting up at to go to work at tomorrow, get up and work at it with all your might and to the glory of God. And it doesn't matter what you do. But secondly, we also notice that each profession, if you like, had temptations particular to it. The temptation for the tax collector was to steal. The temptation for the tax collector was to take more than he was due. The temptation for the soldier was to get what he wanted by threats, by intimidation, and by violence. And John says, don't do that. Rather, live a Christian life. The message that John preached came with ethical implications. Their lives had to be different once they came into the kingdom of God. Their lives had to be changed once they came to know Christ. Their lives changed after, but not before. We're saved not by our works. We're saved by faith alone, but never faith that remains alone. What are the particular temptations that arise as a result of your works? For the tax collector it was to steal, for the soldier it was to threaten. What are the particular temptations that arise out of your work? Perhaps you're here this morning and you're retired, but what are the particular temptations that come to you as someone who's retired? In what ways are you growing in grace and holiness where the Lord has planted you? This kingdom comes with a new kingdom ethic. And we must be living that ethic out. We must be living lives that are worthy of the kingdom of God to prove that we're members of the kingdom. To prove that we have repented. To prove that we've come to know Christ. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by faith alone. But our works show who our master is. The kingdom comes with a new kingdom ethic. And we must be living that out in our day-to-day lives. Showing people the difference that Christ makes to us. Amen.